Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, open our hearts and minds and ears to you and help us even with all the instruction in this particular chapter, even to see you in your glory and to really even have a fuller meaning of your Christmas as it's coming up. So bless and guide tonight, and may you be honored in this time together, in Jesus' name. All right. Well, we continue on. Of course, we're in the Gospel of John. Most all of you know that because you have been here last week and previous weeks. And as we get started here, just to remind you, we will be not meeting for the next 2 weeks. I hope to announce it at the end if I remember it. And I have it in my notes, so I probably will. But anyway, so 2 weeks, we will not be here. We will be back here on the 8th of January. That's a Monday night, 8th of January. So praying you'll have a blessed Christmas and a very meaningful Christmas. Tonight, we're in chapter 10. You remember last week, we talked about the blind man receiving sight, and he went progressively from a man. He said, did a man healed me, then a prophet. Then he said, I believe the Son of God, and then my Lord, and I believe. And he went down to the pool of Siloam, washed the mud out of his eye, and he was healed, and he came back seeing. And that was a great story, not a story, I have a great factual account of that. And tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus, the true shepherd. We're going to be looking at Jesus, the good shepherd, at the fact of his divinity. I and the Father are one, and the shepherd knows his sheep. I'm going to look at renewed efforts to stone Jesus, and then the believers, a few verses beyond the Jordan that we're going to be looking at. So we come right off of that situation where the man born blind was cast out. So the fold, so to speak, the sheepfold, if you will, of Judaism, he was locked out of that. So we'll see a great contrast here now, because Jesus will continue on, and I believe this just is the last verse of chapter 9, goes right into the first verse of chapter 10 with no breaks. I think it's still the Feast of the Tabernacles period, and he's still there in Jerusalem. And now he is going to, by contrast, instead of having a sheepfold where everybody gets cast out, he's going to be showing his divinity in being the good shepherd and the true shepherd. He's going to be the door to the sheepfold. Some sheepfolds don't have a door. And so we will see this great contrast here. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 10 with these great words, most assuredly. So we go from the guy getting kicked out of Judaism, cast out, because they didn't like him believing in Jesus Christ who had healed him. And they had rejected that because they said Christ was a sinner because he did that on the Sabbath day. And they were so locked in on that, they just couldn't get off of it. So we will continue tonight to see how this teaching is just so profound. But if you get so locked in your mindset and your prejudice and so forth, it's possible just to turn your mind off and you're not going to be. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I'm rejecting Christ no matter what. I don't care what he does or what he's done. So Jesus, to get our attention, says, amen, amen, or listen up, most assuredly, I say to you. Now, listen to this. This is important. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, who does the he refer to here? Does it refer to the shepherd or does it refer to the sheep? I think as we get into the context, we'll see it refers to the shepherd, because the next verse says, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So we're talking about the shepherd here at this point. And he says, anybody who is not the Messiah basically is a robber and a thief. All these others claiming to be God, your God or whoever, is a robber and a thief, only wanting to kill you, like they wanted to cast off this guy. Even though he'd been born blind and was healed, they want to cast him off. In other words, spiritually, he's done. But Jesus is giving life and he's giving protection. And so we see now, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, or porter, doorkeeper opens. Now, this is us. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. Now, question. Are your ears open to Jesus' voice? Are you listening for him? Do you respond to him? Or are you so busy doing your own thing and listening to your own sounds that you don't really hear him? But here it says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. I don't think I've ever heard the Lord call me just outright by name in verbal, you know, audibly to the point of where it would register on a microphone. But I certainly know he gets my attention, and it's Phil. He's not talking to George or Sam or John. He's talking to Phil. He knows my name. He calls his own sheep by name. And listen to this. What? He drives them out? Is that what it says? He leads them out. So you get, when you watch the movies or whatever, you always see cattle drives or sheep drives. They're always driving them with dogs and driving them and pushing them and herding them and forcing them kind of go the direction they want them to go in. But here it's the opposite. The shepherd comes out first. And all of his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now we'll see here that another shepherd comes up. And your sheep, they won't recognize his voice. They won't follow him out. It's only the sheep follow their shepherd out because they know his voice. And he calls them by name. Apparently these guys would name their sheep too. That was culturally what they were doing. And I've even heard some stories. They would say that, you know, that one over there, you know, all I'd have to do is just kind of raise my voice just a little bit. And they just sulk for the rest of the day. And then this one over here, you know, just like your kids in a way, right? This one over here, man, I can clamor it and do everything, but beat it. And it, it won't even give me its attention, right? So that's, the sheep are different, but they're all dumb. Sheep are one of the most dumb animals there is. And that's what we're called. That's what we're referred to as, you are my sheep. Now, that doesn't mean we're stupid, but it does mean we need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. So verse 4, when he brings in his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I can almost see Noah going onto the ark, you know, with all these animals following him, because God sent them all two by two onto the ark. I don't think Noah was out there catching him in a net or a trap and forcing him and dragging him onto the ark. I don't think so. God would make them go willingly into the ark, I would believe. But this is talking about us and the sheep. He brings out his own sheep. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So not only do you hear his voice, do you know his voice. Now, how can you make sure it's his voice? Well, I think Satan can get a hold of you and you can't tell the difference. First, it sounds so peaceful. How many times has Satan pulled that on you and you think, oh my, this is just really full of the Spirit. And this is really great. I just listen to this. And pretty soon then you sense, but you're getting pushed away from Jesus. Now, anytime you get pushed away from Jesus, that's not Jesus's voice. That's the other side's voice. But Satan is a master deceiver. He can make his voice sound to you any way he wants. But we need to hear Jesus' voice, and we need to know his voice. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger. Are you following any strange voices? Boy, you hear a lot of them all day long, don't you? Do this, do that, do this, do that. You got to buy this. You got to buy that. I mean, you deserve it, and your life is never going to be happy unless you get the right, you know, sink cleanser or whatever it is, maybe the right toothpaste. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. So we want to flee from any voice that's not the Lord's, right? Flee from guidance that's not of him, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I pray that is very true in my case, that I would not know the voice of strangers. Great illustration. But it says Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things he spoke to them. Now, this is an illustration. It's not really a parable in a way, and yet it is a parable in a way, because Jesus is using something they understood very, very clearly, the business of sheep. Because they had all the lambs around Jerusalem, bringing all these lambs in for the sacrifices and all. And you had shepherds all over the hills and all around, and everybody knew about sheep. But they don't understand the comparison here to the sheep to us and the shepherd to Jesus Christ. So it says they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So again, getting their attention, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you. Now here's the second great truth then. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Now in town, there would be an encampment with a door on it that would open and close, a gate, so to speak, and you'd have a porter there minding the sheepfold. And it was big enough, you'd have maybe half a dozen or so flocks of sheep in there for the night, and then their master would come in the morning and call them, and they would come out, open the gate, and they would come out. But now you get out of town, particularly in the summer, the dry summer, you'd have to go further and further for pasture. And so there they would build just little rock enclosures, but they would have an opening to get into the enclosure. Didn't have a door on it, just a doorway, just an opening. But he's saying here, vision that opening, and he says, I am the door of the sheep. And what does that mean? Well, what they would do in the sheep world, which applies to us as well, but you know, we got to make that switch, is we're like sheep, but we're not really four-legged animals that get burrs and stuff all in our wool, because we may get burrs in our self, but what they would do, they would put their rod fairly low, and the sheep would willingly come in because they would want to get out of the wind and so forth. And then he would count his sheep as they came in, and they would examine them to see if there were any cuts or scratches or things he had to anoint with oil, or take burrs out or whatever, and then they would come on in. Once they all got in, then he would lie in the doorway at night. So nothing could come in unless it went over him, and nothing could go out unless it went over him. So he was the door to the sheepfold. So this is what Jesus is saying here. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8 and 9, all whoever came before me, in other words, all those claiming to be the Messiah, all those antichrists, all those false messiahs, are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. I am the door. Again, the ego eimi there. I am. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, listen to this, he will be saved. Now, They're in a sense that would fit the sheep animals, but this is something much greater than that. Here we're talking about Jesus as our door. And when we enter into Christ, become his, we will be saved. We will be saved, right? Born again, saved. And we'll go in and out, and listen to this. We'll go in and out and find what? Pasture. So that speaks of feeding. Now he feeds us, doesn't feed us green grass. We don't do too well on green grass. Sheep do, but not humans. But he feeds us spiritually, right? He feeds us spiritually. And primarily our diet is right here. It's this Bible, right? And we go in and out with him, and he will find pasture for us, give us his word. Verse 10, the thief does not come to the only way that reason a thief comes is to profit himself. He comes to steal and kill and to destroy. Now, next sentence, you put a but in there, if you will, in effect. They come to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Wow. So notice, the false shepherd comes to kill and destroy. So you look around you in the world today Everything out there that's not Christ is trying to get to you or take you or kill you or destroy you. But Jesus came to give what? Life. Life. You know, we have such a crystal clear example of that, as we mentioned before, in Israel right now. We've got the Muslims. They stand for death and darkness. They want to kill. Their whole mission is killing. Kill all the Jews. Kill all the Christians. But the God of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stands for life, right? We're his. We stand for life. And so if any of you are really not really upset about abortion, not really upset about senseless killings and all, then there's something kind of wrong with us, because we serve a Lord who stands for life. The sanctity of life is so important, isn't it? So if anyone enters by me, he will be killed or destroyed, not by me, but if he enters by me, I have come that they may have life. And then what kind of a life? That they may have it more abundantly. Now, what kind of a life is that? If you just live, that's one thing. If you have an abundant life, that means a very fruitful life, right? And then if you have a more abundant life, that's even a more fruitful life, right? So that's why he gives us life spiritually, so that we may have a more abundant spiritual life. Isn't that awesome? That's a gift, isn't it? That's just a gift. He's so such a giving God. Verse 11, he repeats, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So here he's adding, how do we get life? Well, we get life in our spiritual state because he's died for us. He had to die to give us life. So the shepherd gives us life. And whose life does he give? He gives his own life for the sheep. Amazing, amazing. He says, I did not come to kill. I came to give my life for the sheep, that they may have life. That's just so good. So good. Think about the unbelievers you know that don't have that. Oh, my. May they see that in us, we pray. Verse 12, 13, but a hireling, one who is working for hire, he who is not the shepherd, and one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So as soon as you get danger, what's the hireling going to do? He's going to flee for his life. He's not going to defend it. We see David as a kid, you know, a bear would come or a lion would come. He'd grab the lion by the whiskers and slay it. He'd grab the bear and slay it, or with his slingshot, whatever. But he would give his life for his sheep if he had to. But the Lord would enable him to come out on top, even with Goliath later, right? But here we see the hireling flees because that's what he is. He's just working for hire. And I wonder how many of ministers and pastors there are in this country who are pretty much just working for a paycheck. You know, one of the really sad things in Europe is that the state church has their pastors on salary, and they get paid whether they even go to church or not. You know, it's like getting your Social Security check. You don't have to do anything to get your Social Security check. It's just somewhat like that. So they have no, they'll probably give some kind of a message, but they aren't really looking to grow the church all that much. It's too hard, right? They're more like hirelings. And so we want to make sure that our work for the Lord is not just as a hireling, but that we really care about others, care about the sheep. Verse 14, 15, again repeating, I am the good shepherd, and I know, listen to this, I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So, do you know that he knows you, and do you know that you know him? You know, Matthew 7:23 says, what? Many in that day will say, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. I did all these things. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So it's so important that you know that he knows you. And if you wonder if he knows you or not, I have to wonder whether you're even saved. Because if you're saved, you know that he knows you. But there comes a time early on in your walk when you're kind of just, everything's so new, you don't quite know, what does this really mean? And you give your life to him, and then you get tested and all, and it you know, you got to build up some experience too, because you got to grow in that. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. So if you're his, he knows you. And I'm known by my own, and we know him. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring home to God, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, we remember the culture at that time, there were two distinct groups. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. And the Jews knew they were saved and knew that no Gentile could be saved. And so they hated one another in that extent. But this is what Jesus is talking about. Other sheep, he's talking about Gentiles. And that's, since I'm a Gentile, I love this. I love all the promises for the Gentiles because that's what I am. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must. Now notice this, I must bring. Jesus is saying, I must bring them. It's not that he has an option. That is his strong desire. My strong desire, I must bring, and they will hear my voice. It's not they may hear my voice. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We have the middle wall of separation, as we read in Ephesians as well, has been broken down. He broke down the wall. The church becomes one now, Jew and Gentile, one church with one head. That's very important. How many heads can a body have? You can only have one. He's the head. What's the body? The body's everybody, Jew, Gentile, every believer. They're all in there, as it says, one flock. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore. So knowing this, therefore always means knowing what's come before. Now this is the result, or this follows that. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Great verse. So who's responsible for Jesus's crucifixion? Is it the Romans? The Jews. Now, the Romans say it's the Jews. The Jews say it's the Romans. But Jesus says, it's me. I mean, not me, him, speaking of himself. If my Father loves me, that's him, Jesus, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So Jesus has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He laid it down on the cross where he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit, and breathed his last. They came to break his legs, so that would hasten the death from a crucifixion, but he was already dead, because not a bone could be broken. That was a prophecy, right? And then when he said, I take it up again, 3 days later, power of resurrection, and we say, praise the Lord. Without that, then we have nothing, really. But he had the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And we have that whole emptying of himself there in Philippians 2:6, and the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful thing. In the garden, he went a little further and prayed, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we know that prayer was heard. There's no other way. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I mentioned that. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. So he's teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, and some of them get it. And some of them don't. There's this division. It's always the way it is. When you talk to a group of people, and let's say you talk to them about the Lord, some will believe and some won't. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. And many of them said, well, he is a demon, is mad. They were the old legalists. They're saying he can't do that on the Sabbath day. Healing that man born blind the Sabbath day, he's a sinner. And they say, why do you listen to him? Others said, I love this, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And we know no man born blind had ever been healed before. And here's this guy, he's around there still, and they're watching him, and he's seeing, and you can't deny it, he's been healed. And then you say, well, I can't believe he's a demon if he healed that guy, you know? But there's a division. Now, verse 22, I and the Father are one. Wow. I and the Father are one. The shepherd knows his sheep in this section. Now we move forward about 2.5 months from the Feast of Tabernacles, which would think in terms of late September, early October, and we go to the 25th of December. Oh, what an interesting date. We go to the 25th of December, which is a Feast of Dedication, also today is known as Hanukkah. And so now we move into the winter months. This would be about where we are right now. We're what? Today's 17th, is that right? Something like that. 18th, actually, 18th of December. Another week, it'll be the 25th. And so here's the 25th of December in Jerusalem. The feast takes place right at wintertime on the 25th of December, commemorating the time of the rededication of the temple after this first Antichrist, the little Antichrist, which we studied so thoroughly in the book of Daniel. And after he came in and desecrated the temple, put Jupiter there in the altar, and they put a pig in the Holy of Holies, threw pig broth all over the temple. It was just awesome. So when the Maccabees rose up, Judas Maccabee, one of the boys, he led a rebellion against Syria, overthrowing them. And so then they went in and cleaned out the temple, and then they had this Feast of Lights, so they didn't have enough oil to keep the lamps going. They poured in what they had, and the thing lasted for 7 days. So it was a miracle, the lights there. So this is the Feast of the Lights is what's going on there. That was not a compulsory feast. You could attend that no matter where you lived. You didn't have to come to Jerusalem for that one. But it's the one there in the middle of December, and this is where they now are. They're still in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is it's a little different than the treasury where they were before. This is a bigger area. This is where the Pentecost group met on the day of Pentecost, where Peter was preaching. You know, 3,000 came to the Lord that day. That's a big place. A lot of people would come into that colonnade place. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, cornering him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If, but actually that's really a better translation, would be since. They're not questioning it there. It's in a class condition of since. Since you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now that's all he's been doing is telling him plainly, but they haven't been getting it. So he says in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he's leading up the line of questioning here, or the line of facts here. Look at the works that I do. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. So he says, I told you, you do not believe, but the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I'm doing them in the Father's name as the Son of God. Remember when he healed the guy who the four guys brought in on a litter, had the palsy? And they let him down through the tiles and the roof because he couldn't get in. And what's the first thing that he did? Did he heal the guy? He said, your sins are forgiven. And they probably, the guy said, hey, we didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. We want him healed, you know, probably. I'm not sure. But, and then the Pharisees say, no one can forgive sins except God. Bingo, you got it right. Jesus said that. And then he said, which is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. I can say your sins are forgiven and nobody can tell whether your sins are forgiven or not. But if I say, take up your bed and walk, and the guy gets up healed, gets up and takes his bed and walk, you know he's healed. So he did both. He forgave his sins and he got up and walked. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So you're either his sheep or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. Now, as we're born into this world of sin because of Adam and Eve, we're all lost. David says, I'm conceived in sin. It doesn't mean there was any more than they came into a world in sin because of Adam and Eve's fall. But when we humble ourselves, confess of our sin, and receive him and totally commit to him as Lord and Savior, we move from not being his sheep to being his sheep, right? So he's tying now kind of specifically believing in here. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. If you're my sheep, you would be my sheep because you believe in me. They don't believe in him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Oh, my. I'm so glad I can say I'm one of his sheep. That we've heard his voice, right? We follow him. Now, we need all the help we can get in that. Help me, Lord. But I hear your voice. I know you, and I want to follow you. Verse 28. Now, we have a couple of great security verses here in 28, 29. See if we can understand them a little bit. You already know them and probably memorized most of these. But, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Wow. How secure are you? Now, there's big questions on some of these because you know people that you really believe they're saved. They say they're saved. They live like they're saved for a time. And then they fall away from the Lord. Well, how can that be? The Bible says nothing can snatch them from his hand. I don't know. All I can conclude, they never were really saved in the first place. They thought they were. But I think if you're saved, you're saved. And just leave it go at that. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I think nothing can take a saved person out of the hands of the Lord. Nothing. We have all those questions in Romans 8, you know, who shall bring against the charge? God elect, is God who justifies? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus said, no man will take them out of my hand. Verse 29. Now we come on top of the Son of God with the Father. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So think how hard it is to take a believer out of the hand of Jesus and then out of the hand of the Father. It's his grip on us. It's not our grip on him. If it was our grip on him, we wouldn't be able to hold on. Times get really bad, we would let go. You know, I know you know this, but if you're taking your children or your grandchildren across the street, make sure you're holding on to them, not them holding on to you. Because if a problem really comes along, you got to swing them out of the way of a car or something. They'll let go if they're holding on to you because the little grip can't be that strong. But you're holding on to them. Nothing's going to take you out of my hand, right, so to speak. So my Father's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You want it any more plainly than that? He not only says he's the Messiah, but he says he and the Father are one. Wow. So what's their reaction now? Well, now you've showed us what we're going to do. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he's saying. He's claiming to be God. And they don't believe that at this point. The old Pharisees did, but they changed their mind over time. And by the time Jesus came along, they rejected him. So now they're saying, well, today they're saying we will recognize the Messiah. He hasn't come yet, in their opinion. We will recognize the Messiah because he will be a man like Moses was, that Moses said in Deuteronomy. But here they reject these New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament that says he will be the Son of God as well. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works
do you stone me? Well, they wanted to kick the guy out of the temple, so to speak, who had been healed, who had been lame for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda, because he was walking on the Sabbath. Then the next guy came along, born blind, and they did kick him out. But they were good works. Nobody had ever been healed who had been born blind. And healing a guy who was crippled for 38 years, that was a major healing, and they all saw him there all the time. They knew that. So he says, what good works have I done that you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourselves God. They just can't handle it that he's divine. They can't handle it because they're rejecting him as a man. If they're rejecting him as a man, he can't be God. They're just blinded. But now Jesus says something here, something very interesting in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? In your law, that's a Mosaic law, right? I said, ooh, I bet they didn't want to hear that. Jesus is speaking Mosaic's law. Jesus is making the law of Moses. I said, is it not written in your law, the Moses law? I said, you are gods. Now, what's he talking about here? Men aren't gods. But in that time, going all the way back into the Old Testament, the judges were given the authority to have capital punishment. They were given the authority to represent God in the court of law. And they were called Elohim with a little lowercase. They were called gods. And the Pharisees all approved of that. It's in their law. They approved of that. So it says these men are gods. So now Jesus is coming along and he's saying, now why are you rejecting me, who's the Son of God, who's done all these miracles, that you refuse to call me a God because a man can't be called God? You said, I'm rejecting you because you're claiming to be God when you're a man, and a man can't be God. And he says, well, I wrote it in your law. You've already been living with that for a long time. Now, this is the verse that often is referred to. The first one's come back in the book of Exodus, but here is one that it picked up by the psalmist in Psalm 82, verse 7. And it's talking about little gods. It's talking about the judges. But then it gets to verse 7, and it says as following, but you shall die like men or like God. You judges shall die like men, because you are men, and fall like one of the princes. So when this is a proof text here for the Mormons. The Mormons will love to use 82:7, but if you get any of them, they try to take you to this verse to show that's why they believe that if you live right and all this, you'll end up getting married, and you and your wife will have your own planet, and you will be a god of that planet. That's their belief system. Say, well, mine says you're going to die like men. You're not gods at all. So he's using that just to try to drive home the point that he is God and that he is man, but he's the Son of God and he's doing all these works, and they can't find anything wrong with the works. So he goes ahead to say, verse 35, if he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. I love that phrase, the scripture cannot be broken. God will not allow his word to be broken. Do you know that? Meaning that God does not allow a promise that he makes to be broken. He's got to keep every promise he's ever made. Isn't it good to have a God like that? You know anybody else who keeps up every promise they've ever made? I don't think so. Even us as children of him, we probably fail sometimes in that. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming? How can you say, as the Son of God, whom the Father has sent in the world and set apart, sanctified, how can you then say you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. So he's got an open and shut case here, but they don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that. So then, why are you going to stone me? For what good work? And then Jesus goes ahead and says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So that's putting it right on the line. If I'm not doing these miracles, then don't believe me. But he was doing the miracles. We read like in Isaiah and other places, I will heal the sick. I will restore sight to the blind. I will cause the ears of the deaf to hear. He did all of those things. So if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, verse 38, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Let that sink in a minute. He's saying that you may know and believe. Know it and believe it, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. So I know if you're born again, you believe that, but it's hard to grasp that, how we can have God as perfect God and perfect man as one in Jesus Christ. Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. So we see 3,000 people came to the Lord that day on that message, very clearly saying that Jesus is God. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. You remember last time, I think it was, or time before, he hid himself, and another time he went through the crowd, and here he escaped out of their hand. So very simply, his hour has not yet come, but now he's getting closer. He's only about 2.5 months, 2 months, 2.5 months from Passover when he will be crucified. So that will be when his hour comes. 483 years to the day that Artaxerxes Longimanus made that proclamation there in Nehemiah chapter 2, I think it is. So Jesus is going to be right on time, but his time has not yet come, so he escaped out of their hands. So now we close tonight in a couple of verses here in the believers beyond the Jordan. Jesus leaves Jerusalem now for the last time. He won't be back until a little later on, next week, actually. Well, we won't be here next week. 3 weeks from tonight, he'll be on his way back when Mary and Martha call him and Lazarus is dying. And Lazarus dies, and he's going to raise him from the dead. So he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. I don't know if this is the same place where he baptized Jesus or not, but it's baptizing at first. And it's a place where Jesus would have well known. So they went down there. They're away from Jerusalem now. You know, it's about 20 miles down the hill there from more or less. I don't know exactly how far it is from Jerusalem on down to Jericho. But Jerusalem is like 2,000 feet above sea level. And Jericho there is about, what is it, 600 feet, 800 feet below sea level. I think the Dead Sea is 800 feet below it. So Jericho is right there. So you go from the bottom or from the top to the bottom there in a way in that particular area. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where Jesus was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many, 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 then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. They knew this was the place where Jesus had been baptized, and there are really specifically, they knew there's a place where John was baptizing. John performed no signs. Now that's amazing to me. Didn't Jesus say the greatest of all prophets was John? And yet he didn't do any miracles. John performed no signs. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So this is such a powerful statement when you think about it. Everything that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus was true. And it's remembered to this day as being true. It was remembered at this time as being true. This would have been, maybe a couple of years after John the Baptist's time of really prophesying as a forerunner. You know, John was, 6 months older than Jesus. And so he probably started his ministry around about the same time Jesus did, a little bit earlier. But we're into about the third year of Jesus's ministry here now, because by Passover, upcoming Passover, from this is where Christmas or 25th of December here at the Feast of the Lights, in about 2.5 months, he'll be on the cross. That'll end his public ministry. So that was 33 and a third years, or however many you want to call it, maybe 33 and a half years. But at any rate, they knew who John the Baptist was, and he is known that everything he said about Jesus was true. Now remember, he said those famous words to at least two of the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Such a radical concept, a radical statement at that time. So how about what you say about Jesus? Do people know that what you're saying about him is true? Now, unbelievers won't know whether it's true or not because they don't know what the Bible says. But they'll find out when you said was true or whether it's not true as they go on through, maybe heeding what you said. Remember, we had that verse back a few weeks ago where if we obey the word of God, it will prove over time that the word of God is true, right? So if you're witnessing and telling people and they heed what you're saying about Jesus, it'll prove itself to be true. It'll also prove itself as that's what you said was true. So make sure you are saying the truth. However, if you don't say the truth, that won't happen. John performed no signs, but that all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Wow, that's so great. So we close then tonight with this. How true is that of us? How true is that of me? In my witness and in my life, does my life reflect the truth of Jesus entirely? Is everything about my life pointing in the right direction? If not, Lord, help me to get it right. Verse 42, last verse. And many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. You can't be around Jesus without coming to him, at least without some of the people coming to him, right? And as I mentioned, he'll stay there beyond the Jordan until his final journey to Jerusalem, and then coming back, as Mary and Martha call him. And we'll get into that in chapter 11. So while we're thinking about chapter 11, that'll be the 8th of January. So you got 2 weeks to dwell on it. I'll try to get some notes out maybe a week in advance. You can spend a little more time on that. But spend time on each of these chapters because they're so rich, so awesome. So we've talked tonight about Jesus, the true shepherd. And he says, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd. And Jesus knows his sheep, and the sheep know him and know his voice. And we see the renewed efforts to stone Jesus. And we had the believers beyond the Jordan. So we come to the end then for tonight. Our good shepherd, he is the door. He's a true shepherd. He's a good shepherd, and all about Jesus, Messiah. So I thought we would just close with this song, Jesus, Messiah. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. So let's sing along here, if we may.
Who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all. And
Father, we thank you. How we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being our Messiah. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for knowing us and help us to know you and hear your voice and listen to you and respond. Bless each one, Lord. I pray we would go into this Christmas season with full realization of what it stands for, your first coming. And we so look forward to your second coming, which we believe will be very soon. And there wouldn't be the second coming without the first coming, so it's very important. And help us not to get lost in all the busyness, but to just spend that time with you, worshiping you, praising you. And using us, Lord, at such times we might be meet with people that we don't meet with generally, except maybe at Christmas and Resurrection Day. But we love you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.